Today we're reading Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'"
I love church for a lot of reasons. I was particularly enjoying as I watched the offering plate move slower than normal through this section over here, because there was about a dozen kids who all had to put their coins in, and they were so excited about it. And I sat there and thought, it's too bad us adults aren't that joyous about, you might be, maybe it's just me, about our giving. But I absolutely just love, I love just seeing that. I love having the kids in our service with us, and just, it touched my heart. So I've said this before, and I've used the illustration to illustrate what I mean by it before, but I think it's poignant. But the mark of godliness is not necessarily the absence of mistakes, but how we respond when we have made a mistake. And I think the classic perfect example for this is to compare King Saul with King David, right? King Saul messed up, and God sends Samuel to call him on his mistake, and Saul just can't quite own up to it. He can't quite humble himself and make things right with God on God's term, and as a result, God takes the kingdom away from him, and he gives it to David. David messes up in a pretty substantial way. Murder is not a small thing. And when God confronts him through the prophet Nathan, David breaks. David repents, and he confesses his sin, and he goes on the rest of his life in obedience to God. The consequences for his sin were far-reaching. They affected the rest of his life just in this life. And yet David didn't chafe at this. Instead, he just casts himself on God's grace and goes on with a healthy, with a vibrant relationship with God in light of his circumstances. And Scripture described David as a man after God's own heart. And I think we see that displayed in the way he responds to his sin. And so although godly people will do their best, they will strive against sin, they will do their best not to commit sin, the reality is the most mature of us believers will at times find that we have made a mistake, that we have failed. I love the truths of Scripture that we have been redeemed from our sin. We have been redeemed from death. I love the Getty song that talks about how the curse of sin has lost its grip on me. And yet the reality is that our new nature is housed in this body of flesh. And this flesh is still under the results of the fall. And so there's this constant war that's going on between our new nature in Christ and our flesh, and it will continue to rage until Christ comes back and completes the work that he has started in us and brings to conclusion our salvation. And so this means that although we never do it intentionally, at least hopefully we never do it intentionally, we will struggle with sin throughout our lives. And so what we want to do this morning is consider, what do we do when we've sinned? How should we respond? We're not going to talk about striving against sin so much this morning, although that would be a good topic to cover. But when we have found that we have strayed from God, how do we respond? The last two chapters of Ezra really present for us a model for repentance. Chapter 9 focuses in on confessing our sin before God. Well, chapter 10, which we'll look at next week, talks about going forward in the removal of sin from our lives so we don't return to where we've been. Repentance and restoration are important pieces of being reconciled with God, of being on right terms with God. And so how do we respond when we find ourselves having strayed into sin? Our text opens by informing us that Israel, big surprise, has sins. And just to remind you of our context here this morning, we have been looking at Ezra, and he has led a second group of returnees from Babylon back to Jerusalem. We're given a time reference in chapter 10, verse 9, that says this is about 4 months after this group of exiles has gotten back from Babylon. And so the natural question, well, what has Ezra been doing for 4 months that he wasn't aware of this? Well, I think we get the key to that back in chapter 8, verse 36, where it talks about how they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and the governors and the provinces. So he's probably been traveling around doing the king's business for 4 months, and now he's back in Jerusalem. He's preparing to begin his teaching ministry, and as Ezra begins to expose the people to the law, the people respond to him that we're not keeping the law. Some of the people, including the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. And this lack of separation from the people of the land is being manifested in the intermarrying with the nations around them, and this is something that God had told the Jews they were not to do. Now, what is going on here? It's easy for us to misunderstand the nature of this sin. I'm going to touch on it this week, and we'll deal with it a bit more in depth next week. But we need to clearly understand what's going on here, because if we're not careful, this could sound like God is a racist. Right? He doesn't want the Jews to intermingle and intermarry with the Gentiles and somehow corrupt their, I don't know, their genetics. It's not that God's got an issue with the Gentiles. Think about the family tree of Christ. You will find Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the Moabitess, the product of incest, in the family tree of Christ. So God doesn't necessarily have an issue with Gentiles. In fact, you'll also find some spiritual giants in the Old Testament. Abraham's second wife, Moses' wife. These men married outside the Jewish faith, and God says, or not outside the Jewish faith, outside the Jewish bloodline. And we find nowhere that God condemns it. Which then leads me to the question, what's the difference between a situation like Ruth with Boaz and what's happening here in Ezra? And I think the text keys us off with two lines in here as to what's going on. First, it says the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations in verse 1. And then in verse 2, it talks about how the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. And I think what these two lines tell us is the Jews are not maintaining the exclusivity of the Jewish faith. Think back, from those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, what got Solomon in trouble? He intermarried with the nations. And when he began to intermarry with them, he began to observe their religious practices as well. And this is why God had told the Jews, don't intermarry with the nations around them, because as you begin to syncretize with these nations around them, you will begin to keep their religious practices and you will corrupt the faith. You're setting yourself up to fail if you do this. And you are, in essence, participating in their abominations. And this is the difference of what happened with, say, both a Ruth and a Rahab. They had actually converted to Judaism. They may not have been physical descendants of Abraham, but they were spiritual descendants of Abraham because they had the same faith as Abraham. And so they were folded into the people of God and could marry a Jew without corrupting the holy race. This is absolutely no different than the New Testament exhortation that believers only marry other Christians. That we do not go and marry somebody who does not have the same faith as us. And so God is not a racist, but God is a jealous God. And he doesn't want to share his people's affections with anybody else. And so his people were not maintaining the exclusive covenant fidelity of demanded in the law. And so when the God-fearing Jews realize this, they come and they report it to Ezra. And Ezra responds to their sin, this report, in two ways. First, Ezra is grieved over their sin. Ezra is absolutely grieved. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. This idea of tearing your robes, it was just a sign. It's an outward sign that you are greatly perplexed by your circumstances. It's a show to everybody about you that you are grieved, that you're grieving something. He pulled out hair, a painful indication of his humiliation and his shame over their sin. And finally, the text says that he sat down appalled. And Ezra could not pick a more pointed, more graphic word to describe the absolute and utter disgust and dismay of Ezra over the people's sin. And it's not just Ezra who's upset about this. We find in verse 4 that everyone who trembles at the word of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to Ezra, and he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So not only is Ezra deeply grieved over the people's sins, but everybody who feared the Lord, who understood the expectations of God, came. That godly remnant of the exiles came, and they joined Ezra in his grief and humiliation as they sit appalled for hours until the evening offering, which would have happened after 3 p.m. Ezra's response to this sin, I think, teaches us something really important. Something that we forget in our tolerance, acceptance society. Sin is a really big deal. It's something we should hate. It's something we should grieve over. It's something we should be appalled at in our lives. It's something that should, in some ways, bring us a measure of shame. And I wonder, in our culture, if we have the same view of sin that Ezra did. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that God is a gracious and a loving God. I love God's description of himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, right? That's the scene where God comes down onto Mount Sinai and reveals his glory to Moses. And there God describes himself to Moses. And this is how he describes himself: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Love that description, but the text doesn't stop there. It has another line. It says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We'd like to drop that last part off, but where it's a reminder to us that in all of God's grace and love and mercy, He is also a jealous and a holy God who hates sin so much that He will condemn sinners to hell for all of eternity as the just and fair consequences of their sin. And we think about this, and the only way that God's wrath could be turned away from sinners is by sending His only begotten Son to the earth to die on the cross, to take on the full measure of God's wrath directed towards our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, I don't remember which one it is, it says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in this act of God sending His Son, we see both the love of God and the wrath of God on full display. Because God loved me. He loved you enough that He sent His Son to die on the cross, to take on the penalty, to bear the full weight of God's wrath so that we didn't have to. But think about that, though, too, that God hated our sin so much that His Son had to go to a cross to quite literally, we're told in 2 Corinthians, to become sin, to take the full measure of God's wrath directed towards us, the love of God and the wrath of God, side by side. And so sin may not be a big deal in our culture, but it's a slightly big deal to God. And when we think about that, when we, His people, willfully engage in sin, how do we think that views? Well, God views that. I've wondered all week if I'd have the courage to say it this way, but when you and I, right, we all have those areas of our life where we're just kind of willing to be unsanctified, right? I'm doing pretty good. We'll leave that one alone. But when we willfully sin, it's as if we are spitting in the face of Christ as He hangs on the cross to bear the consequences of that sin for us. When we willfully do the things that we know God has told us not to do, we're trampling on the love of God, we're despising His grace, and we're treating Christ with contempt. And on the flip side, it's a complete neglect of the reason He saved us in the first place, that we might be in a right relationship with Him and reflect His nature to a lost world around us so that they too might be saved from their sin and ultimately God might be glorified. I know that's a graphic picture, but when we begin to put sin in this light, it starts to change our perspective, does it not? We start to realize why Ezra is so distraught over the people's sin. He tears his robe. He rips hair out of his beard. He's just distraught and grieved over the people's sin. Does our sin elicit the same kind of response from us? One of the things I love about the English-speaking church in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s is they had a huge view of the holiness of God. And it's something I think we need to recapture in our church if we want to be effective in community, not our church specifically, but in the English-speaking world in general, that we've got to recapture this vision for the holiness of God that causes us to loathe our sin and to desire to put it to death. Now, before all hope is lost, I started the sermon off by saying that even the most mature among us will sin. And I also said the mark of a godly person is not necessarily the absence of sin, but how we respond when we commit it. I was reading just this morning my own time in the Word, and in 2 Corinthians or Chronicles chapter 6 is Solomon prays his prayer of dedication over the temple in the Old Testament. And in there, he talks about when the people sin and they pray, forgive, because there is nobody who will not sin. So all of us will at times in our life find that we have gone off the path, that we have sinned. And aside from being grieved over it, and if we're truly grieved over it, it will motivate us to deal with it. And so how then should we respond? Okay, Lord, I've messed up. How do we go about making things right? I think Ezra gives us a pretty good picture of what we ought to do next. In verse 5, after sitting for hours appalled at the people's sin, we're told that he arose. I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And he prays a prayer of confession for the people's sin. All too often, what sparks us being willing to deal with sin in our lives is the ramifications it's had on the earth. Because I did something and it hurt somebody, therefore I'm now prepared to deal with it. But our sin first and foremost, and although when we sin, we need to make things right on the horizontal plane with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is absolutely crucial. But before we can make things right on this earthly plane, we have got to go to God, because every sin, no matter what it is first and foremost an affront against God. And so we need to go and to make that relationship right and confess our sin to God and to seek his forgiveness. And then out of that restored vertical relationship, we're now in a position where we can restore our horizontal relationships. And so before addressing the problem, and Ezra will get around to addressing the problem, chapter 10, he prayers this astounding prayer of confession to God, admitting the people's sin. This prayer really contains, I think, four elements. First, in verses 6 and 7, Ezra recognizes the people's past sinfulness. Part of the reason Ezra is so upset about this sin is because they are going back and doing the same thing they have been doing ever since they left Egypt. Ever since God brought them out of Egypt, they have been a wayward and a straying people. Look at some of the ways he describes their sin. He says, their sin is great. Their iniquity has risen above their heads. Their guilt has grown even to the heavens. He recognizes that their current calamity under Persian rule, the fact that they are under a dictator, comes because God had punished them for their covenant unfaithfulness. The text talks about how their sin caused God to give them over to the sword, to captivity, plunder, and open shame. And so their previous sin had brought God's discipline, and he recognizes that. But then in verse 8, he goes on and he rehearses how, in spite of all of that sin, ever since they left Egypt, God has still been gracious towards them. The fact that God had allowed a remnant to return to Jerusalem, had given them favor in the eyes of the Persian kings, and allowed them to restore the temple was a mark of God's grace. God had not disciplined Israel to destroy them. He had disciplined them that he might restore them and they might be sanctified. We've talked about that before here, but when God disciplines, it's because he loves us and he wants us to move past our sin and to enjoy the abundant life that we have in Christ that our sin corrupts. And so although God hates sin, and he will never turn a blind eye to it, he is also a gracious God who is quick to give forgiveness and to bring restoration when we will humble ourselves before him. And so Ezra begins by rehearsing their former sin and how God has been gracious to it. And then in verse 10, he says, what are we going to say now? Because we've treated your grace with contempt. We've returned like dogs returning to their vomit. We are returning to the very sin that you had just disciplined us for, that you are in the process of restoring us from, and now we're back at it. What's there to say, Lord? We're doing it again. Verses 11 and 12, he reminds himself, he's not reminding God, but he reminds himself and the people that God had clearly told them not to do this. Start in verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as inheritance to your sons forever. God said, don't do it. They did it. He disciplined them for it. He brings them back, and they begin to do it all over again. They should have known better. They should have known better, right? This generation is the generation that was being restored. They knew the consequences of their sin, and yet they were doing it anyway. And in light of this, in verses 13 and 14, Ezra just comes back and says, we know better, but we've returned to it. And God, you are right to be angry for us. In fact, what we deserve is to be wiped off the face of the earth. And if our former sin has brought the calamity upon us that we've experienced up to this point, then how can our return to the same sin over again deserve anything less than certain death and destruction? But Ezra knows the gracious character of God. He's reminded himself and God of it twice already in this prayer. And then in verse 15, he simply recognizes, God, we're in your hands. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. And he just looks and says, God, you're righteous. You're the perfect judge. We're guilty. We're before you. And it just seems to me, as he says that, it just seems like Ezra has this hope that God would be gracious in this matter, like he has been gracious in the past as the people confess their sin. It's as if Ezra's saying, God, you've left a remnant before. Please leave a remnant of the remnant this go around. We're guilty. We deserve your punishment. We don't deserve your grace. In fact, Ezra does not demand it here, but he simply says, God, we're in your hands. Be gracious to us. And isn't that what grace is? The giving of something we don't deserve. It's Christmas time. We are celebrating the coming of Christ as a man to earth. And we're mixing it today with remembering Christ's death on the cross. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent his Son into the world, but Christ did not remain a baby in the manger. He grew into a man who bore his cross to Calvary, taking God's wrath upon himself so that it could be turned away from us. In Christ alone, we find forgiveness and life and a restored relationship with God. And so both Christmas and communion point us to the fact that God has graciously provided salvation for us through the blood of his Son. And yet sandwiched this morning between the singing of Christmas carols, celebrating the coming, the incarnation of Christ as a man, and the remembering of his death as payment for our sin this morning, we have talked about dealing with our personal sin. Dealing with the sin in our lives. And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, the only thing for you to do is to cry out in faith and repentance for the forgiveness of your sins and to become right with God, because apart from that, you will receive the wrath of God towards your sin. And for the rest of us, if there's sin in your life, if there is an area you are refusing to give over to God, then now, before we come to the table, deal with it. Confess your sin to God, seek his forgiveness, and come to this table of remembrance with a clean conscience, with a pure heart. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians to examine themselves when they come to the table. Why? To deal with the sin in their lives so that they come to that act of remembering Christ's penalty for that sin with a clean heart, with a pure mind, uninhibited in their relationship with God. We should do the same. Truth be told, we observe communion every first Sunday of the month. And it should be clockwork for us when we get up the first Sunday of the month, before we even get here, to come prepared for the table. At home, in prayer, in the Word, to examine ourselves so that we can come to this table together. But if there's an area of your life that needs sanctifying, that needs forgiveness, God is slow to anger. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's quick to offer forgiveness freely without reproach to everyone. I love Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sin from us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, or to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to give you a moment here. If there is an area in your life of sin that you need to confess to God, do it. Cast yourself upon his grace, knowing that in Christ alone, you can find freedom from sin and restoration from your soul. Take a moment and do that before I close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent Christ to bear the penalty of our sin at the cross, that we could get off scot-free from the eternal consequences of our sin. But Father, you haven't just freed us from the eternal consequences of the sin of our lives, Father, but that you have also given us power and freedom and victory over sin now. Lord, we like Paul, we recognize the war that's going on in our members between our flesh and our nature that we have in Christ. And Father, it seems like more often than I want to admit it, my flesh seems to be winning. But Father, we recognize the victory that Christ has given us. And we pray, Father, that these areas in our lives, that you would continue to conform us and mold us into your Son, the image of your Son, and that we might be a good reflection of your character. Help us, God, by your Spirit, to live a life that is pleasing to you. Break the strongholds of sin in our lives. There's brothers and sisters here who are enslaved to sin in an area. Lord, I pray that you bring them victory. And we thank you so much that we don't have to stand before you based upon merit of our own, because then we could never stand. But our righteousness, our merit, our worth, our standing, all is found in who we are in Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.